unsaved until you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to have the blood applied and have that security of the soul, making your way unto the cross and following him, being committed for him to be your king and your ruler and your Lord, and then he will be your Savior. You know, this lesson tonight, in kind of a related way to some of the lessons last week, where Paul had made a request for a prayer. His prayer was that the Thessalonians would, in fact, would pray for him to have God deliver him from unreasonable and wicked men. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And I talked about how reasonable and wicked men are, that unreasonable men are men who walk amiss. They are wrong. They are out of place. That's what the word means. We looked at some issues dealing with as examples of that unreasonable quality, where you have some on the one hand run to a premillennial point of view, and you have others that run to an AD 70 preterist point of view, and they're both unreasonable. They're both an extreme. We looked at the Lord's Supper, and we saw the two extremes. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there's the same extremes. Baptism, there's the same extremes. Even on institutionalism and worship, you have extremes that are in areas that are plainly unreasonable because they're amiss. We're not going to look at some of those amiss positions this evening. I plan on doing that in probably next week, at least some of those. But I want to ask this question this night, before all of you, and that is the question, is God's law on divorce and remarriage, is it reasonable? Is God's law on divorce and remarriage reasonable? You know, we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and our country is kind of in a conundrum that they can't even really understand what marriage is. So there's a whole lot of lessons you can do on that. Tonight I'm focused primarily on his laws, his rules regarding divorce and remarriage. Is he reasonable? Is it reasonable to follow what is written in Scripture? And so we're looking at a difficult, tough issue when we talk about divorce. It is not an academic issue for me. It's not something that I just look at the Bible and I take this academic approach and just kind of like, okay, it has no ramification. No, I look at it, and like the song, I feel the brokenness that goes on in those environments. I understand that. I've seen it. I've experienced that. Not me directly, but with my parents. And you see the ugliness of divorce. You see what goes on behind the scenes. And you see the tragedy and the betrayal, and you see the emotional strain that is in play there. And when Jesus taught on divorce, What was the response of the disciples in verse 10, as Ethan read to us, a little bit longer reading than normal. Appreciate him reading that from Matthew chapter 19. What was their response in verse 10? His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Does that not almost sound like, that seems like an unreasonable position to me. That just seems too extreme for me. You know, it's better to never marry, to just reject the whole institution of marriage than to have to be subject to these rules. Let me tell you something. God's law is always reasonable. It is always right. It is always reasonable. And it is always clear and simple for you and me. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. That is true with everything. That is true with marriage, and it is true with divorce, and it is true with remarriage, and it is true with the work of the church, and it is true with the conduct of the Christian. It is true with the worship that we are to engage in. It is true with every outlet in our lives as it particularly pertains to life here in a godly way. Men are the ones who are guilty of complicating and muddying what is clear. Men seek to make what is reasonable unreasonable through the hardness of their hearts. Men confuse and complicate even the plan of salvation, and look how simple that is. Now, if they can do that with what is required to be saved, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, they can do it with Matthew 19, 19, and any other verse that there is in Scripture. Because man makes a path crooked does not mean that God's path is crooked. You know, God told Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 2, that I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. Or put it another way in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, what are those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? These are people that make good bad. They make sweet bitter. They make light dark. They make straight crooked. But God's law is not dark. God's law is sweet. God's law is straight. And we can either follow it, believe it, obey it, or we can try to muddy the waters because we don't want to submit to his rules. I'm glad you're here this evening because it suggests to me, quite frankly, that you want to submit to his rules, as do I, and I'm grateful for your attention this night. You know, how reasonable is the doctrine of divorce and remarriage? Well, when you look at Matthew 19, 9, Jesus says, and this is in the context here of verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Their question is it lawful? And they're testing him because they already have a line of argumentation that they're ready to pull out. And for them, you know, the big atomic bomb in Jesus' former teaching that he did on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that was before this, and they're ready now. We're going to destroy the teaching that he did there on the mountain with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And so they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and put her away for any reason? Jesus' response is, I say to you, whoever divorces or puts his wife away sins away, that's literally what that word means, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. They didn't like hearing that. That cuts against their grain of thinking. It cuts against their activities, their lifestyle. We can walk over women and get away with it. We can use Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 as a justification for our ungodly behavior. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You put your wife away and you marry again, you commit adultery. And furthermore, we see not only this simple and reasonable rule, an understandable rule, that whoever divorces and puts the spouse away without the reason of sexual immorality, marries another, that person commits adultery. But we also see, number two, down here in the bottom part of this verse, that whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So when you send your spouse away, Pharisee, when you send her away, you are actually helping to promote sin, not only in her life, but also in another man's life, whoever marries her. That's where your teaching goes. Whoever marries the one that this person divorced in this situation commits adultery. I'm sure that was almost a gasp, you know, to them. Adultery, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Surely you're not saying that we're committing adultery by sending our wife away. Moses commanded, you know, write a certificate of divorce and send her away. No, I say to you, these are the rules, and these are the rules that have been true since the creation of time, since the beginning of male and female. These are the rules that are true. And there is an indispensable inference here. I decided to change it from necessary inference. Okay, it is indispensable. There are some who I'll bring up in another lesson who say there's no divorce for any reason. That's the fringe on the other side, the overreaction, like the 80-70 position is to premillennialism. They say there's no divorce for any reason. They say we're the ones that's taking the high road. There is no reason at all for divorce. And What do? They ignore necessary inferences. They ignore necessary implications. They violate authority. They are wrong. They are unreasonable. They're amiss. They're out of place. When you read this, Matthew 19:9, and you take for a moment this exception clause out, you see the general rule, as I call it. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is generally true. However, there is an exception here, and the exception here is for a reason, and it changes things. Now the truth is, on the other side, what it infers is that I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for sexual immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. Those three truths are proven true from this one verse. And those three truths are reasonable, understandable, and they are right. We need to get back to calling men down on these three rules. We need to get back to preaching these three simple truths to the people and quit muddying up the waters with some of these ridiculous scenarios. We need to teach the Word of God as it is written. And make application, but teach it clear. And so, it's reasonable. Now, succinctly put, one could say these rules are one man bound to one wife for life, with one exception for divorce and remarriage, and that is fornication. Burning the bread, boredom. Oh, and then there's the so-called irreconcilable differences. You know what that really stands for? The unwillingness to repent. That's what that means. The hard-headedness, unwillingness to repent. That's what irreconcilable differences really are. If we just strip it down for what it is. Or the so-called incompatibility. We're just incompatible. Well, you were compatible enough to say I do, and you were compatible enough to live together for a while. Why is it now that all of a sudden you are incompatible? Those reasons are wrong. They cause divorce, or they cause sin. They violate a clear commandment. What God has joined together, let man not separate. And they cause those who subsequently remarry to commit adultery. And that's sin. Those are wrong reasons. Now, this next question I wanted to ask you is almost embarrassing for me to ask you this. I had reservations even making this chart, because I didn't even want to really ask this question. And yet, as I stopped and thought about it, well, the sermon was made. That's what happens. I get a thought in my mind, now it's absurd. Well, maybe it's not absurd. Let me study, and then I study it out, and now there's a sermon. And so, let me ask you this question. Is adultery reasonable? A lot of times we want to talk about these rules. That's just unreasonable. Well, I want to talk about the act of adultery. Is the subject of adultery reasonable? You know, and please hear me out through the rest of this lesson. When I begin to talk about sexual sins, almost invariably, there's someone who's visiting, it seems like, and they get mad and leave. That happened not too long ago. And they get up and they walk out because they don't hear the whole story. And if that's the way your heart is, I can't help you. We need to, as the song that we've just sung, come broken to God and let Him mend and let Him fix. Now, what makes these rules that we just spoke about reasonable? Because when we violate those rules, we commit adultery. And adultery, my contention is, from the Scriptures, is very unreasonable. That does not mean it's not enticing. I'm not saying that it's not attracting in some situations. Or if it wasn't attracting, nobody would do it. Nobody would commit the act. There wouldn't have to be a law against it. I'm saying it's unreasonable. If you ever find yourself in that position, and my prayer is for you, we got a lot of young families here, and my prayer is for you that you will never be in this position, that you will never find yourself in infidelity. If you do, you need to see yourself as living an unreasonable life, that you have made an unreasonable choice that you will now suffer consequences for. And you need to see it from the Bible perspective. I want young people here tonight to really get the warning that when you commit a sexual sin, that is a direct violation against the one who made you male and or female, whoever you are. And that violation is something that took Jesus to the cross. And that violation may in fact have consequences for you that you will have to endure the rest of your earthly life here in one form or one way or another. Adultery is an act that is away from sound reasoning. You might say, well, why is adultery so bad? Hollywood glorifies it. It's glorified everywhere. And in fact, you might say, I've been taught evolution, that man was created from, you know, not from God necessarily, but allowed through evolutionary processes to come about, and, you know, from the animal and into the human. And so basically we have within our genes those animalistic traits, and consequently, you know, man is slowly through time moving away from this animalistic polygamous lifestyle into this monogamous way of living. If you think I'm making this up, just go to Wikipedia, okay, and read what's there. This is what people are saying. So, you know, the implication is, ladies, when your husband commits fornication against you, that he committed that adulterous, unfaithful act against you simply because of his evolutionary pressure of millions of years. Now, please understand, evolutionary doctrine does not cause one to commit adultery. Evolutionary doctrine seeks to give respectability to adultery. Evolutionary doctrine does not cause abortion, but evolutionary doctrine gives respectability to the choice to abort. And we need to understand that evolution is a conjecture-based philosophy filled with assumptions, that it is a guesswork science. Simply put, it's bad religion. It's neither good science, nor is it true religion, and it's disastrous for morals. Where did the reality of emotions come from? You know, in the scene of an adultery, what's the emotion that surfaces? Well, I can tell you from firsthand experience, from the cries of my mother. What is it? Betrayal. So let me ask you this. Where does that emotion come from? If we're the subject of purely materialistic beginnings, meaning like I came from rock and water and energy, purely materialistic, how is it that I feel betrayed? Where did that come from? How do I have feelings of loyalty? Where does that come from? Where do these feelings, these emotions of justice and loyalty and betrayal, where do they surface from? If all that I have in my beginning is rock, water, and energy. We were made in the image of God, and that's why we are emotional creatures. And that is why we hurt mentally when we are scarred. And that is why we cry and yearn for justice against evil. You know, Jesus was not an evolutionist. He affirmed that male and female humans did not evolve, but that they were directly created by the hand of God. In Mark's account in chapter 10 and verse 6, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 6, but from the beginning, Jesus says, but from the beginning, as he calls these people, but from the beginning of what? He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation is a renouncing of evolution and millions of years of evolution after the world began. Now you think about this in the beginning of creation here in chapter 10, verse 6, and we know that the Genesis record says that man was created on day 6. Now, if Jesus is not affirming the Genesis record of history, what exactly is he affirming in Mark chapter 10, verse 6? Because when he's not affirming evolution, he's not affirming day-age theory, which every day is supposed to be millions of years, because that would put man at the end of creation. But rather, what he's affirming are six literal solar days. Man was created male and female, distinctly from one another, male and female. And they were given and put in holy matrimony on that day. And that's what he's affirming in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. And that Genesis chapter 2, 24 is what he refers to in Mark chapter 10, verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds, to destroy their divorce for any cause, position. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. You're dividing what is one. You're cutting and rending asunder what is one. Is adultery reasonable? No, it's not reasonable. You turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, and I'm just going to prove this from the scripture. How does the Bible describe the person who yields to this temptation? In Proverbs chapter 7, notice here in verse 7, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Does that sound like this man is reasonable? Does it sound like he's wise? No, it says he's devoid of what? Understanding. He's not wise. He's not reasonable. He's not behaving in an understanding way. And therefore, he lies prey to this woman in this scene here, who is a married woman, and entices him. And then we come down to verse 22. Immediately he went after her. He yields to this temptation. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. How reasonable is that? Here's an ox, you know, just kind of moving on. And where's he moving to? The slaughter. That's the way God looks at us when we commit adultery. We're like oxen, dumb animals, moving towards our death. Does it sound like it's reasonable? The danger of any sexual sin is that it replaces reasonableness with reaction. Easy to be reactionary. It replaces self-control with impulsivity. It replaces understanding with an overruled rashness about us. And it replaces that with a reckless emotion. And many strong ones have perished with this. It's not uncommon for us to hear of sexual scandals, and we wonder, how could that man do that? How could that woman do that? And we read here in Proverbs chapter 7, 24, now therefore listen to me, my children. Listen to the writer. Pay attention to my words of my mouth. Verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside. There's the enticement. Do not let your emotions, do not let your reaction, do not let your lust get out of control. Do not stray into her paths. Don't flirt with those ways, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were weak men. Is that what it says? All who were slain by her were strong men. This is a warning. This lesson is a warning. You know, what is it that makes it so unreasonable that even strong men could perish? Do we consider David a strong man? And as a strong man who slayed a 10-foot-tall Goliath giant, found himself struggling with what? Lust. What he saw. And he fell. His son Ammon. You know, you look at 2 Samuel 12, and what do you see happen replay in 2 Samuel 13? Ammon. Here's Ammon, a son of David. Now lusting after his niece, and goes into this wild form to be able to get this niece alone so that he can have her. He's unreasonable. Tamar was very reasonable. She was hurt by that crime. You know, the consequences of adultery make it unreasonable. Number one, it will take your soul. It will cost your soul. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, the scripture says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. So there's the unreasonableness that I just mentioned, also reaffirmed here in verse 32. And he who does so destroys his own soul. We see in verse 33 that it can leave a mark of reproach that you may never be able to erase. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Notice his reproach is not something that's just easily, you know, swept away. You can't really hide it under a rug anymore. Once these things happen, it can be devastating. And you may have to live with that. David had to live with those consequences the rest of his life. It may take your life. You know, when you think about adultery in particular, you're committing a sin against another man's wife or another woman's husband. And we see here wounds and dishonor he will get. But then we see in verse 34, jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You will never patch up that relationship ever again for what you've done, and he may come after you with fury. Yes, that's why, that's another reason why this is a death bed. That's what adultery is, a death bed. It's addicting. Because sexual sin can be addicting. Again, if it was not addicting, there wouldn't be any problems. There wouldn't be any rules. Nobody would be inclined to do it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, talking about some that are within the church there, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. It cannot cease. It's addicting. It's recurring. They're constantly undressing the person that they're around. And then we see in verse 14, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Yes, it does matter the pathway that you begin. It can, in fact, lead you down a slippery slope with a pit at the very end. And it separates you from the kingdom of God. This is the bad news that I'm talking about here. I'm not going to leave it with the bad news. There's good news. Please understand, this is not the end of the story. Paul Harvey said there's more, and there is more. But I want you to appreciate that this consequence is very real. There cannot be one who is practicing, engaging in sin, and be in the kingdom of God. Not only should we not separate what God has joined together, but we should not join together what God has separated. And we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is Paul being self-righteous by making this claim? When we begin to judge sin today, sometimes we're labeled, oh, he's self-righteous, or that church is self-righteous. You know, in Galatians' account, very similar listing, if you just go to Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, Paul mentions murderers. You know, Paul had blood-stained hands, didn't he? And he's not being self-righteous. He's just stating the facts. Could he continue to be in the kingdom of God if he continued to persecute and kill? No, he couldn't. And so these things will separate one. What is it that they will do, or who? What is it that they are? He says, do not be deceived. Don't get wowed by the world's wisdom, by what they claim. Don't be duped. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There is a dividing line there. As long as you're practicing that, you cannot, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So does that mean there's no hope for an adulterer? Is adultery forgivable? Yes, It is.
Yes, it is. You know, David, when you think about Old Testament law, you know what was supposed to happen to David? David and Bathsheba, according to the law of Leviticus 20 and verse 10, should have been taken out and stoned. That's what should have happened. However, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after Nathan, through a parable, pierces the heart of David with the crime that he had done, exposes the injustice and the vile wickedness of this king. David says in 2 Samuel, well, if I can get my Bible turned there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and notice verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Was David forgiven? Yes. And even the punishment that was worthy of an adulterer was taken away. But he was still under the consequences of adultery. He was still under the consequences that would follow. And you can read 2 Samuel 12 and see some of those. There were terrible consequences. Basically, like, as you have sown, so you will reap bigger and worse things. It can be forgiven, but the temporal consequences can often remain. The eternal consequences God will take away. But the earthly ones are often left to linger so that we can learn from our sin. In fact, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can read that it was forgiven of these very Corinthians. There were adulterers in Corinth who were in fact forgiven by the mercy of God. And such, Paul says in verse 11, were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were no longer accounted as fornicators, homosexuals, adulterers, or any of that. Those sins have all been washed away, taken away, removed from account. Remember the woman in John chapter 8. She was caught in the very act, supposedly. And what did Jesus do? He forgave her. But he says, go and sin no more. But still, the point is, he forgave her. She was forgiven. These Corinthians were forgiven. David was forgiven. Even a Herod could be forgiven. If he would just have listened to John the Baptizer, Herod and Herodias, they could have been forgiven. But it requires repentance, obviously. If he would have restored to Philip his wife, because he took Philip's wife for his own wife, if he would have restored her of that, if he would have listened to John, he could have found forgiveness with God. But he didn't listen. Repentance is not where you take the messenger and throw him in prison. Repentance is not where you take the messenger and cut off his head. That's not repentance. And so, obviously, he died and now lives in regret nonetheless. Today we are forgiven by God when we obey the gospel, but that gospel is always containing, before baptism, before we can be washed, it contains repentance. Remember Acts 2:38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It can be forgiven by Christians and God. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I know this is true because of what's taught in 1 Corinthians. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. And then Paul says, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This is like, even the world itself would look at this as being ridiculous. Right? A man has his father's wife. Likely a man has his father's wife, who is that man's stepmother.
could be an older man. His wife died. Marries again. Maybe he's married a younger man. And now this son is involved with his stepmother, much in the same way that Reuben was with one of Jacob's wives. And in verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he, underscore in verse 2, that this man was a Christian, that he is the one, the object of church discipline, that the woman who is also guilty of adultery is not mentioned here as being needed for or being targeted for this church discipline, because she's not. That's what the implication is. She's not a Christian. She's not a member of the church at Corinth, but he is. He's the one. And so Paul says in verse 2 that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he, underscore that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. He does not say that they, but he. That's the man. That's the man that's guilty. He's a member. He's a Christian. In verse 3, for I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Or in verse 5, deliver such a one, not the two, but the one, because he's a Christian. Deliver a one, this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In verse 11, I know that he's the Christian and he's a member of this church and she's not because of what is taught in verse 11. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, right? And so they were obligated under God's law to discipline this man. This does not mean that they are unwilling to forgive this man. Because they're going to engage in disciplinary procedures to send him away, to turn him loose, to let him know that he's no longer in God's grace and that he's delivered over into Satan's domain, that does not mean the church itself is unforgiving. It does not mean that they are unmerciful. It doesn't mean that they long for restoration, for they do long for that restoration. But that they must follow God's word in order to bring him back. And after this action was taken, you know what happened? He repented and he was forgiven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we see the Apostle Paul here telling them of this very man, this punishment. This is against that man in 1 Corinthians 5. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now think about this for a moment. Here is a man that the Apostle Paul says has done something that even the Gentiles, even the world itself would say, that's despicable. Don't you tell me that you have done something so terrible that you can't be readily forgiven by God and readily forgiven by the church, because we are a forgiving people, because we were also broken, because we were also in sin. And we have found that. Don't use that as an excuse to stay away from the church or to stay away from the Bible or to stay away from God to say that I've committed the unforgivable. No, this man here, whoever he is, serves as a great icon for me that he is a man who committed something extremely heinous. He's committed something extremely bad, something the world themselves would say, that's terrible. And yet he owned that sin. He came forward. He repented of that sin. Paul says, reaffirm your love to him. That's what Christianity is about, my friends. Forgiveness. You know, Jesus died to set us free. And it requires repentance. You know, when David said, I have sinned, it's not like, oh, okay, I've sinned. It's like when Nathan came to him, imagine a ton of bricks falling on his conscience. It's like reality just surfaced. Now I see who I've been because I was blind. It's like the prodigal son who came to himself, that moment of epiphany where he comes to himself, what am I doing? I have sinned against the Lord. And so, you know, it requires repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a huge difference between a man who is sorry for getting caught versus a man who is sorry for doing what he did. Huge difference. One is remorseful. One regrets. One runs to the Lord for forgiveness. The other is mad at the person who found him out. Accepting responsibility and turning from my sin is required. Now, some sins may be private.
You might have the question, where do you get the idea to say that some sins are private and they need to be done privately, held, you know, worked out privately, and other sins are public and you need to confess those publicly? Where do you get the idea for that? Because you guys always say that, you Church of Christers. I'm using this, right, in the way that others may look at us. We get that from Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, there are implications here that are serious. And the Lord tells us in Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, is this a sin?" Yes, it is a sin. Who is it against? One brother against another brother. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and everyone else. Is that what it says? Between you and him alone. Where is it to stay? Between you and him alone. Private, right? And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's over. Reconciliation is made, right? Now there's reconciliation with God and there's reconciliation with each other. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is still not public. The sphere has broadened, but it's still not public. Now it's at work between a few different people. And then we read in verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Now it's fully public. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." You know what? Since he has refused to fix the sin, to repent of the sin, Jesus says he needs to be considered as a heathen and a tax collector. The way these people would view that is the way you need to view them. That's very public. Now, what happens if he would turn and come back? Well, he's supposed to be viewed as this. He must confess and repent of that sin, showing fruit worthy of repentance, so that the church knows this man is now back in the faith. There has to be communication there of some way. It's implied that there has to be, lest he always be considered a heathen and a tax collector. And I could give other reasons for this. That's not the scope of this lesson here. So, you know, when David sinned, as I mentioned, it was not superficial. We have from his own writings, you can go to Psalm 32, you can go to Psalm 51, and you can read David from David's own pen about the way he viewed this sin and the weight that was upon him in this sin. And Psalm 32 brings out some good things, and so does this 51st Psalm where David prays to the Lord for mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Notice how he owns that. It's mine. "And cleanse me from my sin." My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only I have sinned." When Nathan pointed that out, it clearly pierced David's heart that you have violated God when you violated Uriah's wife. You violated God. You sinned against him. And then skip down to you go to verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." He wants to be clean. Read in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Notice these three verbs: create in me a clean heart, O God. And number two, renew
a steadfast spirit within me. And then you keep reading, do not cast away me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And notice the third one, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. I want to be restored. I want to be clean. I want to be created anew. And that's what we're talking about, forgiveness. And the reason he wants this, not just so that he can be in good standing with God, but so that he can become a beacon of light and hope for others. Then I will teach transgressors, verse 13, your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. It's not self-righteous. It's God-righteous. Again, the temporal consequences remain for David. You can read the balance of his life and how much misery he suffered because of this. But he was forgiven with God. Is adultery avoidable? That's our last point. This lesson will be yours. Appreciate the way you've listened this evening. Yes, is adultery avoidable? God, as man's maker, has provided the solution against any sexual sin. Like I said in the beginning, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Proper attitudes of love and respect need to be cultivated in our mind, but we ought to understand that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. That's God's law. That's God's rules. Happiness in the home is determined by how well a couple really abides by his laws. God is the author of material the fabric of marriage. He's the author of it. He's the architect of it. He's the designer of it. And just because that fails, we see that fail in there, that does not in any way infringe upon the designer of it. I mean, if you buy a Camaro and you decide to use it as an off-road vehicle, you're going to be like, man, this thing is terrible. Can't go four-wheeling with it. You try to use a truck as a submarine, you're going to be very disappointed. Marriage has its purpose, just like the church has its purpose. And when that purpose is altered or changed, it can become disappointing. God designed marriage to be a companionship between two, a man and his woman, and it is to be joyful. And God has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, what, Paul? Because of this, what's the solution? Let each one have one. Let each man have his own wife. Not let each man have his own wives in the plural, but let each man have his own wife in the singular, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The question is not, can my marriage be happy? The question is, will I abide by the laws of God to make my marriage happy, joyful, and one that is fulfilling? You know whose power that lies in? Your hands. You make your marriage what it is you want it to be. You do that. All of this right here, and all of this right here, Proverbs 5, 15 through 23, that's what you do. Right? That's what you do. And so, Joe Price, I believe, is going to preach on why marriages fail or break up, and I'm not going to preach any more on this. I don't know what he's preaching on exactly, but I think that's one of the topics, and I'm going to let it rest at that. But let me ask you this, you know, those of you that are not married yet, when you date someone, do you date that person out of emotion or out of reason? If you're guided by your emotions, emotions are good, but they must be guided. If you're guided out of emotion, he has so much fun. He's so handsome. He's so tall. Or maybe he's so short. And he's so lovable. Or maybe she's just so beautiful. If you make those decisions that way, I don't think you're very reasonable. Now, those things, they have a part. No question about that. But emotions can lie. Ask Jacob when he found out that his son, Joseph, was supposedly dead. And the sons, you know, they bring Joseph's tunic to him, and they say, do you recognize this tunic? And he's like, oh, that's Joseph's tunic. He reaches this conclusion that my son was torn by wild beasts. Have you ever thought why Joseph or Jacob made that conclusion? He was a shepherd. He saw with his eyes what wild animals would do to the sheep under his control. He saw that. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 39, he references that. And that's why in Genesis chapter 37, he makes that conclusion. This is clearly the work of a beast that devoured my son Joseph. He sincerely believed something that was just plain all wrong. And he had great emotions over something that just wasn't true. You've got to use reason with truth. Not only asking, you know, will this person love me in good times and bad? That's reason at work. I get into a car accident, lose my legs, will this person still love me or abandon me? Will this person be faithful to me? Will this person be a good example to me? Will this person be a good example to our children? Those are reasonable questions to ask, but also ask, has this person ever been married? Has this person ever been married before? And if that answer is yes, you need to ask the question, why then are you still not married? Why then are you still not married? That's reason at work. That's reason. What is the reason that you're not married? Is it adultery? Are you innocent? Are you guilty of it? What's the reason? Without having this divine permission, you know, to put away, you cannot remarry without committing adultery. How do you read Matthew chapter 5, 32? This is what Jesus originally said in the early part of his ministry. This is what the Pharisees are challenging in Matthew 19. And he said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What happens if I marry a woman who's been divorced? In that scenario, I commit adultery. Is adultery reasonable? No. Do I want to be guilty of that sin? No. Then should I marry a woman who's been divorced, sent away, because she committed adultery? No. Should I marry a woman who's been sent away because she's boring or incompatible? No, because I commit adultery, right? Only marry the one, if they were married before, they must be innocent, the spouse must be guilty of adultery, and that must be the reason for the adultery or for the divorce. Otherwise, you're just creating spiritual problems for yourself. In the next lesson, I'll look at men's unreasonable loose teaching. The loose teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. I understand that this lesson was not so much directed at you. You need to become one through obeying the gospel, and Jesus will wipe away your sins. He'll blot them out, wash them away, purge you with hyssop, take the sin and throw it into the depths of the sea. All of these are biblical examples of what God does to remove any sin in your life when you turn to Him in repentance and baptism. He takes it away. You can have that grace and mercy tonight if you're willing to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you're willing to repent of your sins and be immersed this evening. He will take sins away. And maybe you have done that. Maybe you have sin in your life. Maybe it's private. If it's private, deal with it privately. If it's of a public nature, then let's deal with it now. We can pray for you. We're forgiving. We've been there. We've done it. We know what sin is. It's not foreign. It's something we struggle with. We don't excuse it, but we understand it. You need the prayers of the saints. Please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.